James 4, begin at verse 13. Here the Holy Spirit of God says this through the pen of James. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city, we will spend a year there, and we will trade, we will make a profit. Yet, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are but a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So, whoever knows the right thing to do fails to do it, him it is sin. Let's pray. Holy Spirit God, will you please fill me up and fill these listeners up. Lord, we need your help to understand your word rightly. We certainly have no capacity to believe it and live it out faithfully on our own without the power of the Spirit of Christ welling up in us. So make us obedient listeners today, hearer doers of the word, as James has encouraged us repeatedly. You make us hearer doers today. And all God's people said, Amen. We 21st century Americans are planners extraordinaire. We plan and plan and plan. We cram our days with all sorts of activities. Some of them worthwhile, some of them worthless. If you want to know how insanely busy we are, just try to get 8 to 12 church members together on the same day at the same time. Now try to do that consistently, week after week. You will very quickly see that perhaps we're too busy. I would dare say that in some cases, we're sinfully busy. Workaholics and playaholics. When we're not working ourselves to death, we're entertaining ourselves to death. We plan for vacation, we plan vacations, and we get consumed with planning vacations. So much so that we exhaust ourselves before we go on the vacation. And then when we go on the vacation, we come home and we're so exhausted from the vacation, we need a vacation from the vacation. Anybody been there? I have too. It's a vicious cycle we're in, isn't it? We sorely need to learn, and Christians have been saying this for a long time, Bible scholars, but there are also just wise secular writers who have been telling this culture for decades now that we desperately need to learn how to build margin into our normal daily and weekly lives. I tell this to elders in training, people who are going to make elders, people who are elders here, people who are deacons here, deacons in training, I emphasize it repeatedly to them. Build margin into your lives so that you can respond when someone is in the hospital or when there's a death in the family or when there's just a practical need. You need to cook soup and take it to somebody so that you're not so overbooked as a normal way of life that you can't serve Christ and His people. That's actually good advice for every Christian. But certainly, if you're going to be in positions of leadership, you must learn to say no to a whole lot of other things so that you can make yourself available to the people of God. I sometimes wonder what it would take for the church at large to recapture the biblical balance of hard work and humble service to God and His people and the community, quite frankly. Because God wants you to serve not just in the church, but outside the church. Amen? And so I wonder what it would take to recapture the biblical balance of, yes, hard work, good provision, but also good service to Christ, His kingdom, and those who are not yet part of His kingdom who also need us to serve them. I want to suggest to you that a heavy dose of the big truth of this passage will go a long way to helping us recover that balance. And here's the big idea of the passage. Your plans are only as good as God says they are. That's the big truth, I think, that James was hammering home to us. Our plans are only as good as God says they are. James gives us three reasons. Number one, your plans are only as good as God says they are because life is uncertain. Verses 13 and 14 really hammer that home. After he talks about the plans, the presumptive planning that these businessmen that are in the churches that he's writing to are making, he then really nails it home, doesn't he? He says, you don't even know what tomorrow will bring. What are you? What is your life? Life is so uncertain. James's audience, Jewish Christians that have been scattered throughout the Roman Empire, primarily by persecution. And as they scattered, they proved to be very industrious. They were hardworking, entrepreneurial. And that's actually fine. That's good. The Bible doesn't condemn that. In fact, the Bible commands a good work ethic of Christians, right? We are to be good providers for our family, and we're to, actually the New Testament says, work so that we might have extra to give away, to bless missionaries and to bless our community and to bless one another. The Bible commends and commands a good, strong work ethic while condemning laziness. The Bible strongly condemns laziness. And the Bible, quite frankly, does not condemn making plans. Our ability to plan and think ahead is actually part of what it means to be made in God's image. Think about it. How would we exercise dominion over the earth if we could not plan? Be impossible. We have to be able to think ahead to see the consequences of certain things if we're going to be good stewards of the earth as God has told us to be. We don't need to just throw the baby out with the bathwater here. That's not what James is saying. He's not saying you should never plan. What he's condemning is presumptive planning. I like to call it perverted, presumptive planning. You know what presumption is, right? You presume upon something. You just assume it's going to be so. We take so many things for granted, don't we? Day after day, week after week, we sometimes, if we're honest, look a whole lot like these early Jewish businessmen. It's not the planning that's condemned, it's the method of the planning, and it's the attitude that undergirds the planning. That's what God is condemning through James. How you plan and why your attitude about it makes all the difference. Look at the presumption of these particular businessmen. They presumed upon time. Today or tomorrow? Can you even presume upon today? Much less tomorrow? They presumed upon time. They presumed upon travel. We will go. We will travel. They presumed upon destination into such and such a city. They presumed upon duration. We will spend a year there. They presumed upon their daily activity. We will conduct business. We will trade. They even presumed upon success. We will make a profit. Well, this sounds like self-made American man, doesn't it? Also, sadly, sounds like a whole lot of prosperity gospel preaching on the airwaves in America. Four future tense verbs capture the audacity in the Greek, and not many English translations go as literally as I wish they would to capture the audacity. So in the Greek, it's we will go, we will spend, we will do business, we will make a profit, we will, we will, we will, we will. And God is absent. There's no mention of Him. It's we. There's no mention of God Almighty. They're acting as if God has no say in these matters at all. How dare we presume upon our lives, much less our activities and our year? We can't presume upon a day, much less a full year. Proverbs 27:1 says, boast not thyself of tomorrow. You do not know what day will bring. I think James has that proverb directly in mind when he says, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Do you? Does anybody in here think they have any idea what will be tomorrow? We need to be reminded of this, brothers and sisters. Job's friend Bildad didn't get much right, but he got this much right. In chapter 8 of Job, verse 9, Bildad said, we are only of yesterday, and we know nothing because our days on earth are as a shadow. Amen. You know you're getting older, and I know that I'm getting older for a lot of reasons. I know I'm getting older. But one of them is, I cannot believe how quickly years go by now. And those who are older than me in this church are shaking their head and thinking, you think it's fast now? Yeah, right. But wait till you're 60, 70, 80. I remember my dad when I was young, I just got so sick of him saying that. I know that all these precious children gathering here that we love having with us every Sunday, I know it seems crazy for this old gray-bearded dude to be up here telling you, your life is a vapor. It's like smoke. You try to get your hands on it and it's gone. It's just going to vanish before you know it. Life is so frail, it's so short. Job agreed with Bildad. Chapter 14, Job says, man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. Moses prayed this, recorded in Psalm 90. Our lives last 70 years, or if we're strong, 80 years. Even the best of them are struggle and sorrow. Indeed, they pass quickly. We fly away. He went on to conclude, Lord, teach us to number our days so that we may develop wisdom. Oh, if you're young, if you even think you're young, if you even feel young today, will you listen to the Word of God? That's such good, godly counsel. That you would learn that early in life. Oh Lord, do not allow me to presume upon my days and my weeks and my months and my years. Teach me, O God, to number my days that I might develop wisdom early in life. Amen. The older we get, the more the truth that James communicates to us rings home. The psalmist lamented in Psalm 102, my days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass. James has already hit upon this theme. If you'll turn back to James 1, let's just remind ourselves. As James wraps up his letter, as so many biblical authors do, he really just begins to kind of rehash and remind us of things he's already touched upon. And so in James 1, verse 9, it says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Now he reminds these businessmen seeking to get rich, perhaps. Be careful. Don't presume upon one moment, much less one year. Your life is like the Palestinian fog that burns off. If you've ever been in that part of the world, you know the fog looks so thick sometimes. When I was in the desert training with the Israeli Defense Force, with the Marine Corps, we would wonder how in the world anybody operates in that pea soup fog that would come off the mountains and settle into those desert valleys. But it did not take long for that hot Palestinian sun to burn that fog away. That's the picture James is painting of your life and of my life. We will quickly enter eternity. So let me ask you, do you spend as much time pondering eternity and eternal things as you do things of this life? Do you plan more, spend more time and energy planning for this life? Or, as Jesus would put it, storing up treasures in heaven? Now, I could preach a whole sermon on how do you store up treasures in heaven. Well, first you give your life to King Jesus. You renounce your sin and your self-righteousness, and you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness of sin, for the power to live a life that's pleasing to God. And then you begin to joyfully participate in this thing we call sanctification. Growing holy. God grows us more like Christ after He saves us. And He gives us means of grace to do that. This church has repeatedly used four words to help you summarize the means of grace. Worship, disciple, serve, live. Worship, disciple, become a disciple who knows how to make disciples, and you're actively making disciples. Serve Christ and His church and His people and His community. Live out the faith, being a witness to the power of the gospel to save. That's a whole other sermon, but it's worth you thinking about. You're thinking about planning. How do we plan? Why do we plan? That's what James is going at here. Do you spend as much time storing up treasures in heaven as you do working for stuff that you're going to leave behind one day? Do you contemplate death? Do you think about death? Or the afterlife, or as I prefer to call it, the after death? How much time do you spend thinking of this? The Puritans of old were masters of this. They helped train their Christians in their churches to think soberly about death and the after death, eternity. They didn't see that as a morbid thing. For a Christian, it's not morbid. What is there to fear after death for a Christian? Paul says, for me to die is, you better believe it, I prayed for death recently. The girls think I'm kidding. When I get the intestinal flu, I want to die. I'm not kidding. I would prefer to be with Jesus than to ever have to have the intestinal flu ever again. I mean every word of that. But I know from their perspective, they think that's awfully selfish of you, Dad. And I guess it is. But in all seriousness, why are we so scared to think about these things, Christian? If we set our mind on things above, as the Apostle Paul said, our lives here below would be more powerfully lived for the glory of Christ. Are you putting off until tomorrow the things that you know the Lord wants you to do today? Are you? Prophet Isaiah said, "Thou wilt keep in perfect peace the mind that is stayed upon thee." Think about that precious word from God. God will fix your mind, hold your mind, stay your mind in perfect peace. Anybody need peace of mind in America today? That's how you get it. You fix your mind on God and eternity. Your plans are only as good as God says they are because life is uncertain. Number two, your plans are only as good as God says they are because God is sovereign. This is where the rubber meets the road in James's argument. It's the essence of his argument. What would define pagan planning? Well, acting as if God is either not there or he does not care. One would be atheistic planning. The other would be deistic planning. And if we're not careful Christians, if we don't guard our hearts the way James is encouraging us to do, we can actually start to live and plan and think like practical atheist or practical deist. We can start to act like God is not there or that God doesn't care. When the one true God of the universe has repeatedly, page after page, revealed himself as the God who is most definitely there and who absolutely cares. He cares in ways you and I can't fathom. He has every hair of our head numbered, we're told. Jesus said not even a bird falls from the sky apart from the sovereign will of Father God. Think about that. Not one bird has died today apart from the will of your God. How much more, Jesus went on to say, how much more value are you than a sparrow or a flower? God is there, and God cares. The psalmist exclaimed in Psalm 115:3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." God asked Moses, when Moses was making excuses for why he could not go be God's mouthpiece, rescue Israel from Egyptian bondage. God asked Moses this, "Who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Unlike so many, I'm afraid to say, churches and teachers and preachers today, God is not embarrassed by His sovereignty. He never tries to excuse it away. He never tries to dance around it because He is God. He is by definition sovereign. He can't be less than who He is, ever. He's sovereign always, forever and ever. He rules and reigns and He's in control. In Isaiah chapter 46, 47, 48, if you need some brushing up on God's sovereignty, Isaiah 40 through 48 is a good place in your Bible to begin. Read Isaiah 40 through 48, and in chapter 46, you'll hear God start to say, "I declare the end from the beginning." And then He'll say things like, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes." Because He's God. You can't say that. I can't say, if we start to talk like that, you see, that's the problem. That's what James is getting at. They started talking like they're God. Well, I've done it. I'm ashamed of it. Have you done it ever? I suspect you have. We need to repent of it, be ashamed of it, and get back to this foundational doctrine of God's sovereignty. God is God, God alone. He rules. He reigns. Only His purposes will be accomplished and will stand forever. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that God works all things according to the counsel of His will. How many things, church? All things God works according to the counsel of His will. Listen, brothers, sisters, men, women, boys and girls, listen, listen. The only reason you draw each breath is because God wills it. As soon as you lose that doctrine, you will start to act like you're God. God holds the breath of all mankind, Job says in Job 12. God holds in His hand the breath of all mankind. Paul preached to some really smart Greek philosophers on Mars Hill, and he said, God gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Any questions? That's pretty clear, isn't it? Why are you breathing right now? Because God wills it. Doxology of Revelation 4:11 says, You are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. James says that we ought to know this truth, Christians, if the Lord wills. Oh, we ought to know it. We ought to have it stamped on our hearts and minds. Amen? The Muslims, if you talk to Muslims or you listen or even if you see them on TV, you'll hear the phrase inshallah repeatedly. They say it 1,000 times a day, if not thousands. Inshallah, inshallah, inshallah. It means if Allah wills. Now they've made a ritual of it. And I do not for a second think that God intends for us as Christians to make the phrase, if the Lord wills, some kind of meaningless cliche. I do, however, think that we need to have that phrase stamped on our hearts. If we did, and if we do, the way we think about life and live life and plan our days and weeks and months would change radically, because we would be reminded constantly that our lives are in God's hands. Period. Period. We will not accomplish anything unless the Lord wills. Right, do you know that? You'll accomplish nothing outside God willing. James says that God's will superintends both our living and our doing. Do you see that in the text? Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do. God is sovereign over the living and the doing. Do we believe this, church? Then it must change how we live in the morning. And we might start our day in the morning. Certainly how we plan our days. Your plans are only as good as God says they are, because God is sovereign. Number three. Your plans are only as good as God says they are because God opposes pride. Now this is a theme that James has been hitting upon. God's opposition. His steadfast resistance to pride. And here he says, condemning in strong language, quite frankly, these Christian listeners in the church who have begun to act as if they can just live practical atheists or practical deists. And he condemns them by saying, you are braggarts. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. And all such boasting is, he calls it by its name. If it's evil, call it evil. to plan like this, to think like this, to live like this, as if you are God, as if you're the master of your own destiny. It is evil. I don't know if you've picked up on this ongoing theme in James of whatever's in your heart comes out through your mouth, but it's been a consistent theme. For almost five chapters in now, I hope you've seen it. James will say, well, you should be not just a hearer of the word, but a doer. And then he'll say things like, well, you say you have faith and I have works. No. Your faith has to be shown by its works. And what good does it do if you say you have faith, but you don't have works? And then he talks about what we say. Our tongue blessing and cursing at the same time. And that's, how can that be if we're under the influence of Holy Spirit God? And now he once again reminds us that if pride, and who is surprised at this point that what's lurking under perverted, presumptive planning is pride. Is anybody surprised by that? Pride lurks under every sin. So now he comes and he reminds us that if pride's in your heart, it'll come out through your mouth. It's just a matter of time. Come now, you who say, that's how this passage starts. They're saying things. Instead, you ought to say, your heart gets changed, your speech gets changed. But as it is, you boast. That's saying things, boasting, bragging in your arrogance. And that is evil. It occurred to me as I read and prayed and studied, trying to chew on these sentences that God has given us here. It occurred to me that maybe just assessing how much I talk about myself and my plans would be the very corrective that my prideful heart might need. Maybe you should do that. Maybe this week you should just start to assess how much you talk about yourself and your plans. And then think about how you talk about yourself and your plans. That would be a good self-assessment. It would help us see, I think, what James is trying, by the Holy Spirit's grace, to put His finger on in our lives, this presumptive pride that underlies sometimes the way we live. God, help us learn to say different things, just practical ways to help kill pride. Frankly, I think it's as simple sometimes as saying practical phrases more often during your day, like blessed, given grace, helped by God, strengthened by Christ, thankful to Jesus. If we said those phrases more often rather than caving to the way that the world around us talks and talking about fortune and luck, I'm convinced things might actually start to stir around in our heart if we just get a new habit and start saying in front of people more often, I've been blessed by God. I'm thankful to Jesus for. You know what? Christ strengthened me this week to do. And when people start bragging on us, that we deflect it with those words. Like, well, it wasn't me. It was Christ in me that does this. And you know how many more gospel opportunities, how many evangelistic opportunities might come your way if you just said phrases like that more often? Can I tell you how Jesus strengthened me to do whatever it was that you're talking about with me right now? Can I just share? Can you give me 5 minutes to share what Jesus, who He is and what He's done? What we say reflects who we are in here. May God continue to change who we are in here so that we exalt Christ. You know, God hates pride wherever it is. There's not a pride molecule out there that God's cuddling up to. It doesn't exist. Doesn't matter if it's in our vision statements or in our daily planners. If that's a phone for you, if pride's in that phone, God hates it. This is the Word of God coming to us through James. Prideful presumptive planning and living, God opposes it. And it's evil. So now the conclusion. Therefore, or so, verse 17. Whoever knows the right thing to do does not do it. Him it is sin. Now this verse has been used universally for anything that you know is wrong. And I'm okay with that actually. And that is what it says. Once you know what God says is right, but you refuse to do it, it is sin. We call that a sin of omission. But I want to try to keep it more in its immediate context for you. So James is teaching us now, he's teaching his listeners, and by extension, because God has preserved his teaching here for us, he's teaching us today also about how to plan and live and think about our days and our weeks and our months and our years. How to properly do that. So when we're seeking God's will in our daily planning and our daily lives, our weeks and months and years, how do we go about making sure we do that the way God wants us to, in the center, as we sometimes say, of His will? Well, James has told us. Let me go to Proverbs first, and then I just want to center in on what James has already told us to help you keep it in its immediate context. If you just read the Proverbs, you would know a whole lot about how to make decisions God's way. But for one, you would know God expects you to make decisions and plan with good godly counsel. Right? In the abundance of counselors, there is victory, Proverbs tell us. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. God expects you to be listening to other wise brothers and sisters. But now let's just let James speak to us. James, okay, I repent of my presumption and my perverted planning. You've exposed that. Holy Spirit, God has used you to expose that in my life. I want to learn a better way. So how do I know God's will? How do I plan and make decisions knowing that I'm in God's will? Chapter 1, verse 5, James would say, well, you do it with prayer, asking for wisdom. Right? If any of you lacks wisdom, who in here lacks wisdom? There's a few liars who now need to repent, but most of you lack wisdom, and the others of you need to repent of lying, right? You make those decisions and you ask, you pray for wisdom. James has also said that you would want to do this with patience. If you just look at chapter 5, verse 7, a few weeks we'll come to it. Be patient, therefore, brothers. So you make decisions. You know you're making decisions in concert with God's will when you're making them patiently. James would say, make them with humility. Chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. James would say to make these decisions with impartiality. Right? Do not be partial. Chapter 2, verse 1. As you hold the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. James would say, make these decisions with perseverance. Chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. James would say, make these decisions with gratitude. Chapter 1, verse 17. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. James would say, make these decisions with active living faith in Jesus Christ. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. James would say you should be making these decisions with submission to God. Chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. James would say, you must make these decisions and plan your days and your weeks and your years with the courage and commitment to obey God every time. When you know what God says, when He makes it plain to you in His Word, you must make decisions based upon courage and commitment to obey God. That's his conclusion. Whoever knows the right thing to do fails to do it. Now you've just gone deeper into sin. That's a whole lot of, there's just Americans sometimes, we lose our minds like, what's God's will? What's God's will? We drive ourselves crazy where we can't even make a simple decision when look at everything just in one book God told you about making decisions. He said, make them with prayer, with counsel, with patience, with humility, with impartiality, with perseverance, with gratitude, with active faith, with submission, with courage and commitment to obey the Word of God. That'll take you a long way, brother and sister. That'll get you making some really good life decisions. John MacArthur says, as we wrap up, sins of omission are rarely isolated from sins of commission. You still with me? Sins of omission, MacArthur says, are rarely isolated from sins of commission. You know why that is? I think he's spot on. You know why? If you know the right thing to do, you've read it, you've seen it in God's Word, and it's plain to you, but you refuse to do it, you're going to choose to do something else in its place. Sin is never in neutral in your heart. Sin never idles in your heart. So every decision we make, all the plans that we lay out, we're either moving towards God with a heart of faith or we're moving away from Him in sin. So you're going to fill that void. Well, I'm not going to do that. Okay, well, you're going to spend that time doing something other than what God said you should be doing. So sin of omission leads to a sin of commission every time. It's a vicious sin cycle. But you know who never had one sin of omission? Or one sin of commission. You know who never had to get in this cycle and figure out how to get out? You know, Son of God, the Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why you go right back to the repentance passage of this same chapter, James chapter 4. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Submit yourselves to God. Draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. Mourn and weep and wail for your sin and come to Jesus Christ in humility. He'll give you a new planner. He might give you a whole new life. Your life goals and dreams will change radically. My wife and I know a little bit about that. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with dreaming about living in certain places and having certain houses and stuff, but there is an amazing freedom that comes when Christ sets you free from all that materialism and stuff. And I'm not saying we never struggle with it still, but I am saying we have, by God's grace, points in our life, given our dreams up for the dreams of Christ. And we wouldn't have it any other way. Many of you have done the same, haven't you? You've said, you know what, that's not what God wants for me. So I'm giving that up and I'm going to pursue the dream God has for me. I'm going to look at God's day planner. Right? Isn't that what we want to do? Look at God's day planner for my life because it's going to be better than yours, I promise. Jesus and Jesus alone give us the strength to do what's right when we know what God has said is right. Even in our little day planners. Seems like a little thing, doesn't it? Sometimes you think, well, what's the big deal about my day planner? God cares about your day planner. He just said so in His Word. So let's pray. Lord, we need a whole lot of grace and a whole lot of help. We need, first of all, the sovereign rule and reign of Jesus Christ in our hearts and lives to even care about what You just said in Your Word. So help us, Lord, to look to Christ first, to look to Him always for the strength we need to begin to live our lives based upon Your eternal day planner, to give up whatever You are calling us to give up, to pursue whatever You are calling us to pursue. Help us be more diligent students and learners of your word, for it's in the Bible and your word where we clearly see your will expressed plainly to us. That's how we can know what is the right thing to do. So I pray you would make this church a church that devours your word day after day, week after week, that we teach it to our children and our children's children, that one day they might rise up and kiss the sun and call you blessed. Lord, forgive us for our presumption. Forgive us for presuming upon life. Thank you for giving us life in Christ alone. Amen.